The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus said to the chief priests and the elders of the people, "Hear another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. Then he leased it to tenants and went on a journey. When vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to obtain his produce. But the tenants seized the servants. One they beat, another they killed, a third they stoned. Again he sent other servants, more numerous than the first ones, but they treated them in the same way. Finally he sent his son to them, thinking, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and acquire his inheritance.' They seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. What will the owner of the vineyard do to those tenants when he comes?" They answered him, "He will put those wretched men to a wretched death and lease his vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at the proper time." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. By the Lord has this been done, and it is wonderful in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that will produce its fruit." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they knew he was speaking about them. And although they were attempting to arrest him, they feared the crowds who regarded him as a prophet. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Remember the marvels the Lord has done. Today's responsorial psalm at the beginning of a retreat, we're called to remember God's wonders. A retreat is a time to come to thank God for all the marvels throughout the centuries, for all that has contributed to salvation history. It's a time to thank the Lord for the marvel of creation. It's a time to thank the Lord for the covenants. Covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the new and eternal covenant in his son. It's a time to thank him for all the blessings he's given to us personally in life, for those who regularly come on a retreat, to remember the marvels the Lord has done since our last retreat. It's a time to thank the Lord for getting us here. It's a time to thank the Lord for making an appointment from before he said, "Let there be light," to meet us here in order to be able to transform us, to remember all the great things that the Lord has done so that we can begin the retreat with our own Magnificat, letting our souls magnify the Lord and our spirits rejoice in all his great wonders. But today's readings help us to focus on a particular type of marvel. The marvel of how the Lord wants to transform even the most difficult sufferings we've endured or could endure into fertilizer for spiritual growth. If the Lord can transform, as we see in today's reading, even the terrible ugliness of envy, of betrayal, of rejection into goods, then it's so much easier for us to see how all things we go through, including the difficulties of the last year, or the difficulties of our life, or the hardship of the hands we've been dealt, how he can transform all of them too. how everything works out for the good for those who love Him, how even things that seem disgraces and abject failures can be transformed into marvels. This is a beautiful, providential, deep way to enter into what God wants to do in us during this retreat, because He's brought us here so that we might remember those marvels, amaze us, and through us, stun the world. The first reading from the book of Genesis, we see how Joseph, the future patriarch's brothers, were envious of him because he was their father Jacob's favorite. Their envy led them first to hate Joseph so much that they would not even greet him. But that interior poison led them much further. When he went out to help his brothers tend the flocks in Dothan, the brothers conspired to murder him and toss his dead body into a cistern, and then lie about it to their father by saying a wild beast had devoured him. They wanted to replicate Cain's invidious and insidious murder of his brother Abel. To save Joseph's life, Reuben, one of the brothers, persuaded the other just to abandon him into an empty cistern so that he might be able to rescue him later. And so they agreed and threw him down into an inescapable situation, with most of the brothers likely thinking that while they themselves hadn't shed his blood, it would just be a longer dying process. But then they saw a group of Ishmaelites, basically their second cousins through their grandfather Isaac's half-brother Ishmael, and sold him into slavery for 20 pieces of silver, not as an act of mercy, but of simple profiteering from what they anticipated would be a situation tantamount to his death in Egypt. At every stage, the envy at his good fortune led to their evil. Their fraternal betrayal was a prophetic type of what would eventually happen to Jesus when he would be sold by one of his spiritual brothers, one of his closest friends, for silver too. I'm not talking fundamentally about Judas. I'm talking about the way I've sold him every time I've sinned, and you have sold him every time you have sinned. Jesus describes that betrayal and the envy that led to it in today's gospel. Jesus spoke to the chief priests and the scribes in a parable about the way they had treated all the messengers God had sent them and how they were preparing to treat Him. In the prophets, Israel had often been referred to as the vineyard planted by God. God had made the Israelites stewards of that vineyard, but expected a harvest when vintage time grew near, expected to harvest fruits of love. The prophets were the ones sent to remind them of that yield of good deeds. But as Jesus said, literally, one they beat, another they killed, a third they stoned. Other prophets were sent and maltreated the same way. Finally, God sent His Son, but in prophetic tones that would be fulfilled in the cry, "Crucifijeum," crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him, in the praetorium of Pilate. They shouted out, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and acquire his inheritance." They wanted to be owners, not stewards, and were prepared to kill in order to maintain their privilege. They wanted to be the ones in charge of the inheritance of faith. They didn't want God to be in charge. The chief motivation behind the persecution of the prophets and the crucifixion of Jesus, it's implied, was envy. Envy that led to a hatred so much that it resulted in homicide. Envy that they weren't God. Envy that they weren't determining good or evil, but that they needed to receive it with trust. Envy that even though they had been blessed with so many marvels, it wasn't enough for them to be grateful. They wanted more. They wanted it all. They wanted God out of the way. But that's not the end of the story. It's not the end of either story. God always seeks to bring good out of evil. And in both cases, God's goodness triumphs over the worst of human wickedness. Joseph's being sold for 20 pieces of silver, becoming a slave in Egypt, and his ability to interpret dreams eventually brought him to the attention of Pharaoh and to the second position in the kingdom, an office he was able to use not only to save millions of Egyptian lives during a time of 7 years of brutal famine, but an office he was able to use to save his father and to save the very brothers who betrayed him for money. Likewise, Jesus being sold for 30 pieces of silver, taking on the appearance of a slave in order to serve us all, and enduring the worst of nightmares, led him to save not only millions of Egyptian lives and so many fellow Israelites, but the entire human race, including all of us who had conspired to have him crucified. To use Jesus' own words, quoting the Psalm, "The stone rejected by the builders has become the cornerstone." This is indeed a marvel, a wonder in our eyes. And with that wonder, it should lead to resolutions on our part. First resolution is about the terrible evil of envy and the destruction to which it leads. People come to confession and they confess the sin of envy or jealousy. A lot of the times I'll just ask the simple question, why do you think envy is so sinful? Why do you think jealousy is so harmful? A lot of the times people have never really thought that through. They know it's a sin, they come to confess it, good enough, they think. But you're trying to take people deeper. What's the fundamental evil in envy? There's a difference between jealousy and envy, which I presume most of you know. Jealousy is, I like your leather jacket, I'd like to have one just like it. Envy is, I like that jacket, I don't have one, so darn it, I don't want you to have yours either. Envy kills. That's what we saw with Cain and Abel at the beginning. Cain was envious that Abel had given God the best he could, whereas Cain just gave something. And rather than praising his brother, rather than being pleased and trying to imitate his brother, he wanted to destroy his brother. The fundamental evil in envy is we're not satisfied with what we do have. We're angry that somebody else has something we don't have and want. A lot of the times when we come before the Lord in prayer, when we come on a retreat, the most important thing we need to do is we need to be grateful for what we do have rather than upset about what we don't. In order to live a retreat well, we've got to be full of thanksgiving, including about the crosses we have, because those crosses are supposed to nourish us. So often we can come and say, would that I be healthy like that other person. Would that I be monetarily all set like that person. Would that I be able to sing like Sister Benedict. Would that I be able to do anything other people can do that I can't do. But what God wants us to ponder at the beginning of a retreat, if it's going to be really fruitful, is the marvels He has done for us. Why doesn't He do the same marvels for everybody? Why doesn't He bless us all in the same way? Doesn't He in His divine wisdom know that if He gave us all the same stuff, there'd be no envy? So why? St. Gregory the Great answered that question 1400 years ago. He said that the reason that God disparately passes out His gifts so that we need to share. We need to love. We need to sacrifice for others. Because if we all had the same stuff to the same degree, why would anybody else need it? He's made certain people smarter in order to use that intelligence to help other people. He's given certain people greater stamina in order to be able to carry their brothers and sisters. He's given certain people a much higher emotional intelligence in order to be able to draw out the gifts of others. And we need to recognize that our deficits are opportunities for others to become good Samaritans, and that our strengths aren't for ourselves but for others. It's the first thing that has to happen. As we come forward to present ourselves before the Lord on retreat, we're to come not saying, "Ooh, I wish I could give you more," but to just say, "Lord, this is what you've given me. This is all that I have. This is all that I am, given out of love for you, for whatever your purpose is." Whether, as the beautiful Saint Therese would say, we're a huge rose, or whether we're a petite fleur, whether we're just a little flower, recognizing that if we give the Lord back what He Himself has first given us, He's incredibly pleased, just like every parent is pleased at the artistry of a kindergartner and puts that artwork up on a refrigerator in a way that never do for a Michelangelo masterpiece. The second resolution is about how to endure difficulty, hardship, and betrayal suffered as a result of the evil and envy of others. A lot of the times we come to a retreat bearing our wounds. We all suffer. But the Lord wants to transform those wounds, just like His own wounds were transformed in the resurrection. They're still there, like five sets of lips on His body, screaming out, "This is how much I love you." But they're no longer bleeding. The Lord wants to transform our wounds in the same way. Some of the times our sufferings were precisely in order for us to be able to do what Joseph did in his circumstances and save others forever, or what Jesus Himself did. God always seeks to bring good out of evil. And we need to have the confidence that our hardships endured in communion with Him can lead to our salvation and the salvation of others. Omnia in bonum, St. Paul proclaimed in his letter to the Romans. All things work out for the good. Especially when we're in a situation like Joseph the patriarch or like Jesus. We need to remember that that's not the whole story. That God can always use that evil for good. So when we come, let's come with no resentment. Let's allow the divine physician to transform those wounds. Jesus never promised to take our wounds away. Never promised to take our crosses away. What He promised was that He would be with us always until the end of the world. He would help us precisely to bear those difficulties. As we come here, the Lord doesn't want us just to resign ourselves to living with these hardships. The Lord wants us to see those hardships as marvels of His love. In the third resolution we can talk about is to build our whole life on Jesus, the cornerstone. Yes, it's a cornerstone who's been rejected. Yes, Jesus is a cornerstone each of us has rejected many times in our life, where we haven't wanted to cede part of our life to His kingship. Jesus wants to bring good out of that rejection. He wants us to see how, precisely through the exercise of His mercy, we can build ourselves on Him much more firmly than if we had never rejected Him. One of the most important lines in the church's liturgy all throughout the year happens on Easter Sunday. It's the most important stuff ought to. It's when the deacon or the priest chants the Exultet, that hymn of praise, that proconium that begins, and we sing, "O felix culpa, O happy sin, O happy sin that brought me such a great Redeemer." Pope Francis is saying throughout his pontificate that unless we recognize what the Lord wants to do with our sins, we don't understand who God is. We don't understand even who we are. He gives an analogy, one that's very current always. 2010, when he gave a book-length interview, he talked about how we've got to see ourselves with regard to the Lord's mercy and build ourselves on that firm rock of his undying, forgiving love. He said, we've all seen those videos of the heroes who jump off bridges into streams or into rivers in order to save the lives of people who were drowning. Last year we had the 40th anniversary of probably the most famous one that had ever occurred on the Potomac, when a plane crashed on ice. People had gotten out onto the ice, but not everybody were able to make it. It was incredibly cold. Because of the wind during the winter, the helicopter wasn't able to drop the lifelines down the ladders and be able to pick people up. And there were a whole bunch of people stopped on that bridge over the Potomac just watching the drama. There were people trying to hold on to the ice and just keep themselves up above water. But one of the men saw that there was a woman who was losing her strength and she was slipping underneath the water. And he made the right calculation that she had just seconds. So off he went, risking his own life, to jump into that water, swam through that cold water in order to get to her. He still had the strength in order to be able to push her securely up into the ice, and then he was able himself to get up there and wait for the joint rescue. When you look at the YouTube page of that scene that happened in 1973, tens of millions of views. These people watch it and rewatch it and rewatch it. What an incredible drama that somebody would love a stranger so much that off they would go and risk their own life to save somebody they never knew. But the drama builds whenever the one who has jumped in dies in the successful attempt to save somebody else's life. That person truly is a hero. And we all honor that type of heroism. But still, Pope Francis said, there's a greater case when we were the one dying in that river. And that's precisely what the Christian mission of salvation is. When we were drowning in a toxic stream of our own causing, Jesus jumped all the way from heaven, jumped into that sewer, and pushed us to safety, and died in saving our life. We know what happened 40 hours later. And a lot of the times we can say, well, everything worked out just fine, happy ending. Jesus Christ is risen today. We can just say that and overlook exactly what his love means. Pope Francis says, many to whom you tell this modern parable of what Jesus did just don't get the point. They just don't grasp the meaning of Christ's love in his giving his life to save our own. But when we really understand what he did, we understand who we are and how deeply loved we are by God. That when God the Father had a choice between letting his son be brutally crucified, this is the year, come let us kill him, or letting us die forever, God the Father chose to save our life over his only begotten son's. And unless we grasp this, Pope Francis says, we don't even know who we are. Important for us not to just say, I am going to build my life on Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. Because a lot of people say that, and they mean it. They're sincere about it. But unless we recognize that we're called to build our whole life on the mercy, that flows from his wounds, then we're not really building on the real Jesus Christ. He is love incarnate, and God's love is always hesed. That's the Hebrew word, which means merciful love. Unless we grasp that, we're not really building our life on the Lord. The greatest marvel that the Lord has done is his incredible mercy, that he left everything else behind when we were lost and gave his life so that we would be found. He died so that we might be raised from the dead. Today, as we prepare at this beginning of the retreat to receive the stone rejected by the builders in Holy Communion, the great, 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 great marvel which Jesus gave himself for the remission of our sins, we ask him for the grace to build our whole life on him, who is our most secure foundation. We ask him for the grace to draw good out of all the pains and evil we've suffered on account of the envy and the sins of others, and to help us never to succumb to that capital sin of envy, but rather to rejoice with gratitude in all that he's given us and given others. Stone rejected by those who are trying to build without Christ has become the cornerstone for the building of the church, the foundation of our life. When we say the word amen, we're accepting this entire reality. The word amen in Hebrew means not just yes with 1,000 exclamation points as you teach first graders. Doesn't simply mean so be it, as you'll say to others who are a little bit older. The word amen in Hebrew is a verb, and it means to support or to uphold. When we say the word amen, we are saying, I am building my whole life on what I'm saying amen to. And when you come up for Holy Communion, and I present you the stone rejected by the builders, the body of Christ, and you say amen, you're building your whole life on him and the merciful love that leads him to give himself to you every single day. Oh, how awesome a marvel. Mm-hmm.